Thank you, David. Good morning, Mayfair. I feel like we've been away for a long time, but actually it hasn't been that long. Last Sunday, I spoke at the retirement service for Dr. Kendall Dennis up at East Bay Calvary Church, and that was just a great time together. We squeezed in a visit to Sophie Hall, who sends her love to many of you who knew her. She is in a retirement home in Traverse City, and she's in good health, and her mind is sharp, and we enjoyed a lovely visit with her. Friends up there treated Peggy and I to dinner on the 16th floor of the Grand Traverse Resort, the Airy Restaurant, and so we were suffering for Jesus last Saturday night. We stayed long enough to see the sunset over East Bay. It was just spectacular, but we had a great time. As part of my message, I read a letter from Peter Mirochek, who is the host pastor in Russia, where we go and minister, and Kendall and I have been together twice for those teaching events. And so at the end of the message, I felt like I needed to confess to the people. I told them, with regard to my message, there was Russian collusion. So you understand what I was saying there. Well, we came home, and Monday left for the IFCA National Convention, which was held in Kalamazoo this year, and we signed in on Monday and were there until Thursday, and Dr. Erwin Lutzer from Moody Memorial Church was the speaker, and he was outstanding, outstanding. The theme this year was the Reformation, and the emphasis was the need for us to constantly be examining our own lives and reforming as God leads us. And so it was really a good convention. I have to tell you, Erwin Lutzer is quite the storyteller. If you've listened to him on the radio, you know he is quite the storyteller. He told a story I have to repeat. He said a shabby-looking guy came into the church one day, and the church secretaries greeted him, and he said, "I'm looking for the big hog." And the secretary said, "Excuse me? Do you mean you're looking for a pastor?" "Yeah, I'm looking for the big hog." She said, "Well, you know, we don't speak of our pastor that way. We speak of him with more respect." "Well," he says, "I've come to make a donation of $50,000. And the secretary said, "Wait a minute. Here comes Porky right now." Our secretaries would never do that, not even for $50,000. Yeah. But we did enjoy the convention, and being away all last week gave me a wonderful opportunity to use a message that I've used before. What it is the Good Friday message that I preached. It just happens that our text in Matthew 26 brings us to the trials, so I was able to use that material. Now, I need to know, how many of you were not here for our Good Friday service? Three. Now, it's a repeat for some of you then. But we want to pick up our study of Matthew at chapter 26 and verse 57, and we're not going to need our Bibles because all of the Scripture is going to be on the screens. So if we can dim the lights a little bit, you know, we'll see the screens better. You won't need to look at your Bible. Jesus has now been arrested. His arrest was triggered by the animosity of the Jewish authorities, who knew that a trial was necessary if they were going to convict him. The fact that the perfect Son of God came to earth only to be arrested by wicked men is enough irony for a lifetime. But as Matthew has emphasized, everything happened according to the predetermined plan of God and to fulfill what the Scriptures prophesied. Contrary to the law, these leaders were sworn to uphold the injustice was set in motion by a backroom deal where Judas was promised 30 pieces of silver if he would deliver Jesus. Now the law said, "Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous." But Judas agreed, to deliver Jesus to the Jewish authorities for a sum of money that was equal to the cost of a common slave. And though all of heaven's power was at his disposal, Jesus offered no resistance when arrested. He knew it was his Father's will that he go to the cross. To the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, Jesus said, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." Down through history, there have been scores of famous trials for every conceivable violation of law. And because we were created in God's likeness, all human beings have an innate sense of justice and fairness. Now, we may not always be fair to others, but we expect them to be fair to us. Where'd that come from? Along with crimes against humanity, history tells the story of men and women whose only crime was that they dared to suggest something other than what was commonly believed. 400 years before Christ's coming, the trial and execution of Socrates, the free-thinking philosopher, was decided by a jury of 500 men for what was labeled impiety and corrupting the youth of Athens. Socrates was forced to drink the poison hemlock. Other free speech trials involve famous names like Joan of Arc, Galileo, John Huss, and Martin Luther. It's interesting. In effect, Galileo said this: "My accusers are so bright and they are so sure of themselves, they refuse to look through the lens of my telescope lest they see something that upsets their notions." A more modern proverb says, "None are so blind as those who refuse to see." During the Protestant Reformation, scores of faithful believers were tried and executed for their faith. But here's the point that I want to stress. Almost every trial on record was conducted with some sense of justice and fairness based on laws on the books at that time. And even though justice has not always been blind, nor has it been faithfully administered in every situation, following whatever system of justice existed, the innocent were most often acquitted, and those found guilty were most often punished. Now, what makes the trial of Jesus such a unique travesty is the fact that the rules of justice were suspended. They were completely set aside. Jesus was without sin. He was hated without a cause. When cause to condemn him wasn't found, false witnesses were sought. But listen, even the false witnesses couldn't get their stories to agree. Those in religious and civil authority set justice aside. They set fair play aside to convict and to crucify the Son of God. But remember, at any point in this whole charade, God the Father could have intervened and put a stop to it, but he didn't. Everything that happened to Jesus was part of the divine plan to save sinners like you and me. Now, through the prophet Amos, the Lord rebuked Israel because they turned justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Yet nowhere was injustice more graphic than in the arrest, the trials, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so for the next few minutes, I wanted you to journey with me through the six trials that Jesus endured and the injustices that he suffered. And to get the whole picture, we need to combine the record supplied by all four gospel writers. Three times Jesus stood before Jewish authorities, and three times he was tried by Roman officials. And as I did on Good Friday, I'll put the scriptures on the screens, accompanied by the outstanding artistry of French painter James Tissot. Now, Pastor Keegan has read Matthew 26, 57 to 68, so we won't take the time to read it again. But the first trial was the hearing before Annas. John 18, 12 and 13. Jesus was led away from the Garden of Gethsemane when he answered the authorities and said, "I am he. John 18, 13. His hands were bound behind his back as he was led away. And Matthew's account begins with Jesus before Caiaphas, but John tells us that he was actually led to Annas first. Now, Annas was father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest. And this raises a question. Why would the father-in-law of the high priest see an accused man at 2 a.m. when he was no longer a member of the court? Well, the answer seems obvious. On two occasions, Jesus went into the temple. You remember, he drove out the money changers. And the man in charge of these concessions was the sideline priest named Annas. In those days, God's temple was nicknamed the Bazaar of Annas. This is kind of like nicknaming a church Greektown or Soaring Eagle Casino. Annas was the godfather of the Jewish mafia. The temple merchants exchanged freewill offerings at exorbitant rates. His henchmen also inspected animals brought for sacrifice. And since most of the animals the people brought were rejected, they were forced to buy the animals sold in the concessions at 3 to 4 times the going rate. Of course, these extorted profits found their way into the pockets of Annas. And though deposed from priestly duties by Valerius Gratus, Annas was still the power behind the priesthood. He remained a member of the Sanhedrin and had an axe to grind with Jesus. You see, Jesus had overturned his racket and damaged his income. His hatred and malice toward Jesus probably explains why the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to him first. Now, the first trial is reported in John 18, 19 to 22. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. And surely they know what I said." And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. Well, unlike the shadowy dealings of Annas, Jesus told the court there was nothing covert about his ministry. Under the rules of trial procedure, Jesus knew that it was against the law to solicit testimony from anyone except witnesses and collaborators. It was also illegal to hold a preliminary examination under the cover of darkness. And so Jesus told Annas that he should ask witnesses what he had been teaching. John 18, 23, "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" When he challenged Annas to ask anyone who heard his teachings, an officer of the court struck him in the face. Brutality like this was forbidden in a Jewish court. And verse 24 says, "Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest." And so second trial is the hearing before Caiaphas. Mark 14, 53 says, "Then they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together." This is the second trial. At some time around 3:30 in the morning, Caiaphas hastily assembled a group of leaders. And this whole deal was illegal because it took place while it was still dark. According to the law, a man could never be arrested at night for a capital crime, and no Jewish trial could ever be conducted after sunset. The Jewish Talmud reads this way: "The members of the court may not alertly and intelligently hear the testimony of the accused during the hours of darkness." Well, the hearing was also illegitimate because it took place at the house of Caiaphas instead of at the council chamber. This was a clandestine meeting, a kangaroo court that had been prearranged and in the works for months. They finally had Jesus in custody, and the rules of justice didn't matter at all. The confusion of these proceedings is highlighted in Mark 14, 56 to 59. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. See, the informants couldn't get their story straight. They contradicted each other. But Caiaphas had already determined what the outcome must be. He was instructed by his father-in-law, Annas, that this man must be eliminated. But you know, justice put the high priest in a bind. Justice itself, he had no witnesses that could make the case for a capital offense. So he then tried another illegal tactic by questioning the accused directly. Mark 14:60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? In other words, Caiaphas asked Jesus to incriminate himself. And this was also expressly forbidden by law, and Jesus knew it. In verse 61, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And so Caiaphas wouldn't leave it at that. He probed further. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. Caiaphas understood what Jesus was saying. He understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. And Jesus then laid a prophecy on Caiaphas the priest couldn't handle. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And verse 63 says, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. And Caiaphas reacted violently, even though Levitical law forbids a priest from ever tearing his robes. But would you think through what Caiaphas said? He said, why do we need any more witnesses? I mean, that's a pretty clever out when you don't have any. It's like being flat broke while claiming, you know, I don't need any more money than I have. And these leaders weren't in this bind for lack of trying. Reminds me of the recent myth of Russian collusion with our president. We've got to find some evidence. In verse 64, Caiaphas said, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. And then in an outburst of raw hatred and anger, verse 65 says, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. The barbarism and the brutality of their actions was expressly forbidden by the law. This raw anger was inflamed by the hatred of a Jewish high priest. Under Roman rule, the Jews had certain rights, but they didn't have the right to execute by capital punishment. And so to execute Jesus, he would have to stand before Roman officials. And they also knew their case was very weak. By the time the first two trials were over, Jesus was bleeding and bruised. He had been mocked, beaten, spat upon. He suffered all this abuse before there ever was a verdict pronouncing him guilty or innocent. And so all this took place during the hours of darkness. And the Romans refused to hear or recognize their charges until Jesus was first heard by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And so we have the hearing before the Sanhedrin. The third trial was the shortest of the three Jewish trials. The verdict of the Sanhedrin had already been decided. Jesus was guilty. That's all there was to it. Luke 22:66 says, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. You see, whatever the Sanhedrin discovered and declared became law. Luke 22:67-71 says, if you are the Christ, they said, tell us. And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. And then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. You know, it's astounding to read these words and then hear some insist that Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, he never said he was God. Really? Aside from Nicodemus, who may have sat in silence, the Sanhedrin voted to deliver Jesus to Pontius Pilate. The charge was blasphemy, and blasphemy was punishable by death. Luke 23:1 says, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And so the next trial is the first hearing before Pontius Pilate. This fourth trial removed Jesus from the jurisdiction of Jewish law. The whole matter was now under the Roman Code of Criminal Procedure. The time was somewhere around 6:30 to 7 o'clock in the morning. John 18:28 says, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders is on full display here. They were conspiring to murder Jesus based on whatever charge they could fabricate. But at the same time, they refused to defile themselves by stepping foot in the palace of a Roman government. You know, the irony is enormous. They were willing to murder the Lamb of God, but they were unwilling to be disqualified from eating the Passover that symbolized his sacrifice for them. They were criminal in attitude and criminal in intent, but they were impeccably scrupulous in their religious requirements. And so they waited outside until Pilate came out to meet them. You know, they remind me of a certain religious group whose name I won't mention, but members of their religious order are allowed to prepare food in the kitchen, but they're not allowed to step across the threshold to the bingo floor. Whoops, I think I just gave something away. Now, Pontius Pilate was a Gentile appointed by Caesar to govern Judea. He was a marked man because of some turmoil that had broken out under his rule. As an unstable politician, he had made some unwise decisions and mercilessly slaughtered some Jews. And so he had to be very careful here. His office was on the line. And he didn't do so well. After Christ's death, Pilate was banished to Gaul, where he committed suicide. John 18:29 says, so Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? The Jews answered sarcastically, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Now, his accusers had to answer that way. And accusers tend to answer that way when they can't back up their allegations. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. Now, up until this point, Pilate didn't realize they'd come because they wanted Jesus executed. The other Gospels say they claim Jesus was guilty of treason and that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And that single claim changed Pilate's thinking a little. It made Jesus a political threat. John 18:33 says, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered Pilate and said, is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me? Then Pilate replied, am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? You see, Pilate wanted to know if Jesus was leading a rebellion to overthrow the Roman government in Palestine. And so Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You know, aside from Peter's reaction when Jesus was arrested, aside from that ear he lopped off. Jesus and his disciples had given no evidence of rebellion, no evidence of an organized coup against Roman authority. Following accusation and interrogation, the third step in the Roman code was the defense. So in the absence of a legally required defense attorney, which is another violation, Pilate began to look at things from Jesus' point of view. "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Well, the fourth step in the Roman code is the verdict. The Romans carried out each step of their jurisprudence diligently. Pilate found no guilt. He found no basis for the charge of treason. All he heard was talk about an imaginary heavenly kingdom that was no threat to Rome. So Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." You'd think it would end at this point, but despite Pilate's verdict, the injustice did not end at his doorstep. The hearing before Herod, Luke 23:6-7 says, "But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Well, Herod did what many politicians do. He passed the buck. Herod was Pilate's lifelong enemy. He was the ruler, you remember, who beheaded John the Baptist. He thought Jesus was a magician, and he was curious to see Jesus perform a trick. And so Luke 23:8-9 says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer." And though the hearing before Herod is counted as the fifth trial, it was no trial at all. All Herod wanted was a jester for his court. He wanted a clown. He wanted a magician. He wanted some entertainment. And when Jesus didn't cooperate, they mocked his claim to be a king. Luke 23:10-11 says, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate." Well, now we have the second hearing before Pilate. The sixth and final trial took place at the Roman palace. And Pilate was probably eating breakfast when he tweeted out this message. This is an actual archaeological discovery. "Phew! I dodged a bullet this morning. I'm glad that's over with. I cannot afford another squabble with the Jews." But to his dismay, you know, when he looked out his palace window, his breakfast is disturbed. He sees a mob leading Jesus back to his front steps. Jesus is still bound. He's been bound the whole time, ever since he was arrested. But now he's badly beaten, and he's mockingly robed as a king. Now, you've no doubt heard it said, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And Luke 23:12 says, "That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies." Well, Pilate tried several avenues to avoid having to pronounce Jesus guilty. He first offered to chastise Jesus, to beat him, and then release him. Oh, but the Jewish leaders heard none of that. They were determined. They said, "No, that's not what we're interested in. That's not why we brought him to you." And so Pilate tried a a second avenue. His second attempt was to release Jesus through a Roman custom. It was customary to release a prisoner at Passover. Matthew 23:15. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Barabbas was a notorious criminal guilty of a capital offense, but the crowd refused this offer, and Pilate's plan backfired. And Matthew 23:20-23 tells the backstory, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." In the end, Pilate washed his hands of the whole matter. He said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." He said, "It is your responsibility." You know, at this point, the trials have ended. And Matthew 27:36-31 says, "Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. Friends, when we read that paragraph, we need to ask the question, why? And the answer comes back. It's because God loves you and he loves me. Because God sent a Savior to die in our place, to suffer what we could have and should have suffered and more. At any point during the 18 hours from the time when Jesus was arrested to the moment when he took his last breath, the armies of heaven could have intervened. You understand, this travesty of justice didn't have to happen. I mean, just think back when Jesus was arrested, a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees drew back and fell to the ground when Jesus simply said the words, "I am." And by the way, "I am he." "He" is supplied. It's not found in the original text. Scrambling to maintain their dignity and regain their footing, the posse, now numbering as many as 1,000 men with torches and lanterns and weapons, all fell on their backs. Where's a cell phone camera when you need one, you know? And Jesus merely spoke his name. He said, "I am." Matthew 26:53, Jesus said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So this didn't have to happen. No victim of injustice was ever more innocent than the perfect, sinless Son of God. And yet no one suffered greater abuse and agony than the Lord Jesus. He was accused by Jewish authorities who sought false witnesses. He was then condemned by Roman officials who openly admitted he was without fault. He was crucified while a man guilty of murder, theft, and insurrection was set free. The arrest, the trials, the murder of Jesus are the greatest travesties of justice the world has ever known. And yet, even as this miscarriage of justice was unfolding, Jesus was calm. And Jesus was in complete control. The scriptures that prophesied these events were being fulfilled. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Indeed, he was the Lamb of God. In fact, though it seemed that Jesus was on trial, we understand today that it was the world that was really on trial. By the deliberate rejection and murder of Jesus Christ, God effected his gracious plan to fully satisfy the sin debt of the world. And as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And later, Peter wrote, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, as I said before, justice would have been served if we were the ones beaten, if we were the ones mocked, if we were the ones spat on. We deserve the nails that were driven into his hands and his feet. We're the guilty ones. We are the sheep who have gone astray. We are the rebels whose sin separates us from God, not Jesus. But every detail of Calvary was orchestrated in the eternal counsels of heaven. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, is what Isaiah wrote. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The injustice Jesus suffered, he suffered for you and for me. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. You know, when life seems tough and even friends turn against you, the writer of Hebrews has a word for us. He writes, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. I want to ask the men to come forward as I pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read this with a sense of horror. The injustice here offends our sensibilities. Never was a righteous man so badly treated than the Lord Jesus. Never was justice perverted more than it was in his trials. And yet all of this was according to your predetermined plan, a plan that was devised before creation. A plan that had one objective in mind, and that was to save sinners like us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God, we thank you for the amazing love, the amazing grace that was demonstrated through all of this. We pray this morning for one who might be here who has not yet trusted the Lord Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, that this may be the day that they understand that one who is innocent died for them who are guilty. And that in exchange and by simple faith, Jesus offers us his righteousness, having taken our unrighteousness upon himself. And so I pray that this may be the day, by the moving of your Spirit, that they open their heart and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you for what you endured for us. Our troubles seem so light when compared to the troubles that you endured for our sakes. Help us to be strong in you, strong in faith, for we pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.